Welcome to the First Baptist Melbourne Sermon Podcast. Our mission is simple, making disciples here and everywhere for the glory of God. Each week, we dive into God's Word together, discovering timeless truths that shape our faith and everyday lives. Let's join today's message.
From Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai his wife, "Indeed I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister'? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had.
It started with a promise. Not one we made to God, but one he made to us. Through Abraham, God promised a people, a land, a blessing for every family on earth. And Abraham said yes, not because he had all the answers, because he trusted the one who called him. Join us as we walk in the footsteps of faith and learn to trust the God who always keeps his promises.
Father God, we do thank you today that you are a God who always keeps your promises. We pray today that you would help us as we study your word together, that your Holy Spirit would help us to see the truth that it contains. Father, that you would change our hearts by your Holy Spirit's power, that we might look to Christ and believe in Christ and follow Christ. We ask it in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Well, again, so good to see you today, church, on this beautiful fall day. And if you have your Bibles today, and I hope you do, you turn with me to Genesis 12 that my brother Chuck just read for us. Today is a pretty huge day in our study of the book of Genesis, because our text for today, Genesis chapter 12, is the turning point in the entire book of Genesis. Like I mentioned last week, everything in Genesis 1 through 11 is really cosmic in scope. It's about the whole world. The story starts with the creation of the heavens and the earth in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the creation of the first man and the first woman. In Genesis 3, we learn how sin entered the world. We find out why our world today is so broken, so far from God's design. In Genesis chapter 6, we read about how wickedness on earth grew so bad that the only way God could save the world was to first destroy it by way of the great flood. In Genesis 7 and 8, we read about that great flood, which is a graphic picture of the judgment of God against sin, and yet at the same time, a beautiful picture of God's salvation as God saved Noah and his family on board that big wooden ark. And from Noah's family, we read about how the earth was repopulated after the flood. In Genesis 11, last week, we encountered the story of the men of Babel who wanted to build a tower for their own namesake, a tower that reached all the way up to the heavens. We read about how God stopped them, how God confused their languages, and how God scattered them all over the face of the world. Back in Genesis 10, we read about all the nations and where they settled on the earth. So again, everything in Genesis 1 through 11 is cosmic. It's worldwide in scope. It's about all of humanity. It's about all of creation. And then we come to the end of Genesis 11, and the humanity that we're reading about is in big trouble. It's sinful. It's broken. It's in need of a rescue that only God could give it. And then we turn the page to Genesis 12, and everything changes. Instead of focusing on the whole world, the story zooms in on one solitary man. And really everything else in the book of Genesis from this point on, from Genesis 12 all the way to Genesis 50, is about this one man's family. It's about him and his son and his grandson and his great-grandson, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. But there's a reason why God focuses his camera lens down on this one particular family. And that's because what's happening to them is not just about them. Their story isn't just their story. Abraham's story is also my story, and it's your story. Because God's rescue plan for the world that would reach all the way down to you and me 4,000 years later started with this man that we know as Abraham. It's not an exaggeration to say that Genesis 12 is one of the most important chapters in the entire Old Testament, and indeed in the entire Bible. And so we're walking this morning on holy ground together. I pray that God would help us to hear what he wants each of us to hear from this special place in the Word of God. I said a moment ago, Abraham's story is your story. It's my story. It's the story of every man or woman of faith. And so as we walk today through this chapter in God's Word, I want us to see three similarities between his story and our own. And the first similarity that we see is this: just like Abraham, or Abram as he's called at this time, we have been called by God to receive gracious promises that we do not deserve. Genesis 12 starts not with Abraham seeking after God, but with God seeking after Abraham, with God speaking words of promise to Abraham. Look with me at verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you." Now we find out in Acts chapter 7 that God actually had said this to Abram when he was still living with his father Terah in a place called Ur, which was in ancient Mesopotamia in modern-day Iraq. And so Abram and his wife Sarah and his father Terah, his nephew Lot, and probably a large company of people with them picked up and left the wealthy land of Ur and headed to, well, they really didn't know where, did they? God said, go to a place that I will show you. And they temporarily stopped in Haran, but then after Abram's father Terah died, Abraham continued on towards the land that God had in mind, the promised land of Canaan. This map behind me shows the route that Abram took as he started out in the bottom right of that map in Ur of the Chaldeans, and he headed north as to not cross the great desert that was to the west of Ur, and he came and spent some time there in the city of Haran in the north, and then headed south again down to Canaan. It was at least an 800-mile journey altogether that Abram took. Now again, God tells Abram to go to a land that he would show him, but once he got there, once he got to Canaan, God promised to give him that land as his possession. Look at verse 7, the beginning of that verse. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So the first promise that God gave Abram and ultimately us was a promise about land. God has promised, number one, that we'll live in a new place. We'll live in a new land. Now, years after God told Abram that his descendants were not going to inherit that land anytime soon, God told him it was going to happen hundreds of years later, after his descendants would spend 400 years in bondage in Egypt. But God promised that one day he would rescue Abraham's descendants out of bondage. He would bring them back to this very land where Abram was now standing, and they would inherit the land. That was the promise. But of course, Abram did not live to see the fulfillment of that promise. He never owned anything in the promised land at all, except for a plot of land to bury his wife. Here's what the writer of Hebrews has to say about that. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, there's a lot in that beautiful passage that we could talk about. For the sake of time, I just want to make sure we don't miss this. Abraham was longing for more than an earthly promised land. Because again, he didn't live long enough to even get to live in that promised land. He was a sojourner in it. He never owned in it much at all. And so his eyes were fixed on something more. He was looking forward, Hebrews says, to a heavenly promised land, a city whose builder and maker is God, that Abraham knew one day he would get to live in. The Bible says that if we believe in the promise like Abraham did, that we'll get to live in that city one day too. That this world is not our home. I'm thankful for that. That we're just sojourners like Abram was. We're just passing through. By faith in Christ, we are citizens of a different kingdom. One day we'll get to live in a different place. We'll get to live in a new place with Father Abraham and with all those who believe. We'll get to live in a new heaven and on a new earth that God is preparing now for us. We don't deserve to live there, neither does Abraham. But we've been blessed by God with the promise of a new land. We've also been blessed with this promise that we'll get to be a part, number two, of a new people. We'll get to be a part of a new people. Not only did God promise Abram new land, he promised him a new people. Look at verse 2. God says to Abram, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. So many interesting things in that verse. For one thing, don't miss the repetition of the word bless or blessing. Altogether, that word shows up 5 times and 3 verses. This is the key word of what God wants to say to Abram. He says, I will bless you. God chooses him, not because of anything he had done, not because of any merit on his part, not because he deserved it, but because of God's sheer grace. He chooses Abram, and he chooses to bless him. Now, one of the blessings that he gives to him in verse 2 is that he says, I'm going to give you a great name. Now, that's really interesting to read right after the story we read last week, where the men of Babel wanted to build that tower so they could make for themselves a great name. Well, they didn't get a great name, but Abram, who doesn't ask for a great name, Abram, who doesn't seek a great name, is given a great name by the Lord. God says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Now, that's really quite something, because as of this moment, we know that Abram is 75 years old. He has no children whatsoever. We've already read that his wife Sarai is barren, unable to have children. So to say that there are some obstacles in the way of Abraham becoming the father of a great nation is a little bit of an understatement, but God says it, and of course we know that God will do it, because he always does what he says. Down in verse 7, we read, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. We looked at that a moment ago, but I want you to focus on that word descendants that you see there. Again, at this point, Abram had no descendants. The word descendant, though, that's translated that way in our English text, is a Hebrew word that literally means seed. God says to Abram, to your seed I will give this land. Abraham would have a seed named Isaac, and Isaac would have a son named Jacob, and Jacob would have 12 sons who became the head of the 12 tribes of Israel. Just like God promised, a great nation would come from Abram, but according to the New Testament, when this passage speaks about Abram's seed, ultimately God had in mind a far greater seed than Isaac. Here's what Paul wrote about it in Galatians chapter 3. He said, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. What Paul is telling us there is that when God chose Abraham and made this promise to him about making him a great nation, he had particularly in mind one descendant that would come in Abraham's line, who we know as Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Abraham, the son of David, Christ the Lord. And the Bible says that when we put our faith in Abraham's seed, we become a part of the people of God as well. Here's what Paul wrote earlier in that same chapter of Galatians 3. He said, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. Isn't that beautiful? Saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Paul says, all of us in this room who believe in Christ are sons and daughters of Abraham, because we believe in the same promise. We believe in the seed of Abraham, who is Christ the Lord. The Lord would keep his promise to Abram. He did make him a great nation, and God still has, I believe, a future for the ethnic descendants of Abram. I believe the Bible teaches that one day there will be a turning of the descendants of Abraham to the Lord, where they will put their faith, many of them, in Jesus Christ as their true Messiah. But what a blessing, church, that as Paul says, we have been grafted into the vine, that we have become a part of the New Testament people of God, the church, because by the grace of God, we believed in the Son of God, the Son of Abraham. Just like Abraham, we've received a promise that we get to be a part of a new people, that we one day get to inherit a new land, and then also God promised this, that we'll have a new purpose, and that is the promise of the blessing. We already read about God's blessing to Abram in verse 2. God said there, I'm going to bless you. You shall be a blessing. But then in verse 3, he doubles down on that. He emphasizes it even more. Look at it with me. He said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In the first part of that verse, we find out that Abram and his descendants are so central to God's rescue plan that what happens to others is largely determined by the way that they respond to Abraham and his descendants. God says, if they bless you, they'll be blessed. But if they curse you, if they make light of you, if they belittle you, if they wrong you, then they'll be cursed as a result. We actually see the result of this promise later on in this very text in Genesis chapter 12. Although he does it unknowingly, the Egyptian Pharaoh ends up being cursed. He ends up being plagued by God because he wrongs Abraham. But the key line, I think, out of all the promises that God gave to Abram is right there at the end of verse 3. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. We just read where the Apostle Paul quoted that line in Galatians chapter 3. And what Paul said was this: when God said, in you, all the families, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, that Abraham was actually hearing the gospel preached to him beforehand. Why is that? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. It's through the coming of the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, that this would be true. That through you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Abram was blessed, but God is telling him here that he was blessed to be a blessing. And Christian, it is no different for us today than it was for Abram. God has blessed us with everything that we've talked about so far. All of these beautiful promises that we don't deserve, every one of those promises is yes and amen in Christ Jesus, but it is not God's intent that we would keep all of that blessing to ourselves. We also have been blessed to be a blessing. I've shared this with some of you before, but you know, I really can't read Genesis 12:3 without thinking of two images. In my mind, when I read that verse, I think of the image of a bowl, and I think of the image of a funnel. And I'm afraid that too often we are more like a bowl. Now, bowls are not bad, are they? Bowls are made to contain things. Bowls are good at keeping something in its place, keeping things safe and sound where they are, where you poured them, where you put them. But a funnel is different. When you pour something through a funnel, it can go anywhere. It doesn't stay there. It flows out on other things. It can get messy, and so we might prefer to be a bowl, but Christian, God has not called us to be a bowl. He's called us to be a funnel. He's showered us with grace upon grace, with promise after promise, with blessing upon blessing, but he doesn't want those blessings to just sit inside of our lives like water inside of a bowl. He's blessed us so that those blessings would flow through us to everyone around us. He desires that the love that we have received from God would flow through us and sprinkle out on everybody that gets in our path. He desires that the grace that we'd receive would flow through us to everyone else. And most of all, he desires that the gospel message of Christ that has changed our life would not just stay with us, but it would flow through us to everyone around us. That through our witness, church, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That's why the last thing Jesus said to us was, go and make disciples of all nations. Because his desire is still the same, that people in every tribe and every tongue would be blessed through Father Abraham and the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Friend, right now, are you living more like a bowl or more like a funnel? Are the blessings that God has given to you staying with you, or are they flowing through you to others as God desires? Like Abraham, we receive gracious promises that we don't deserve. But you know, there's a second similarity between our story and Abram story, and it is this: like Abraham, we have embarked on a journey of faith, and we're not home yet. Verses 4 through 9 really gives us a great picture of the first steps of Father Abraham's faith journey. I want us to see some of the markers in this text of real, authentic faith, because the markers that we see in Abram's life are the same markers I believe that God wants to see in our lives today. First of all, we can see in Abram's story that real faith believes God's word. Real faith believes God's word and acts on it. Look with me at verse 4. Abram hears the word of God and he immediately responds and obeys. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. You know, I think sometimes when we read this story about Abram, that we picture him in our minds as having already been a follower of God for a long time. And I think we do that because in our minds, Abram is Father Abraham already. And we think, well, he's a giant of the faith. He's a patriarch of the faith. And so, of course, he heard God's word and he believed it and he responded to it. But the Abraham that we're reading about here in Genesis chapter 12 is not the mature man of faith that we meet in Genesis 22 who is ready to put his son Isaac on the altar if God says so. This isn't that guy, at least not yet. We need to remember where Abram came from. He came from Ur of the Chaldeans. Ur was a wealthy city, but it was a pagan city. And actually, a lot of archaeology has been done there about 100 years ago. In the ancient city of Ur, they found the remains of a great tower, a ziggurat there, that was built for the worship of the moon god that they called Nanna. They found a giant death pit there with the remains of the queen, all decked out, with 73 of her servants arranged around her to help her make her way to the afterlife. That's the world that Abram grew up in. That's all he ever knew. He was 75 years old. He was settled in life. He was evidently a successful man by the standards of his day. He had done well for himself, but spiritually speaking, he was lost. He was a pagan. He knew nothing of the God who made heaven and earth until the day God called his name and spoke these promises to him. And Abram heard them and believed them, and these promises changed the course of his life. I say all that to say that the faith that Abram shows in verse 4 when he hears God's word and acts on it is not so much like the faith of a Christian who's walked with Jesus for many years and God calls us to step out in some new venture, although of course it has application to that. The faith that he displays here is more like the faith of someone who grows up not knowing hardly anything about the Lord or about his word, has maybe never been in church a day in their life, and yet they're confronted with the gospel message. They hear about Jesus and what Jesus did for them, and in that day and in that moment, they open their heart and put their faith in the promise. That's the kind of faith that Abram shows here. It's a saving faith. It's a life-changing faith. Maybe it's the faith God's calling someone in this room to express today for the very first time. Faith is willing to believe the word of God when it hears it, and it's willing to leave what is familiar in order to follow the Lord. Someone said, you notice the spheres that Abram had to leave. They went from the broad to the specific. God told him to get out from his own country and from his people, and lastly, from his father's household. In order to follow the Lord, Abram had to leave behind all he had ever known. It'll be the same for us today. If God calls you, there will always be something you have to leave behind in order to follow the Lord. Jesus put it like this: he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Not only does real faith believe God's word, not only is it willing to leave things behind, to follow the one who calls, but number two, real faith also goes where God says to go. And again, in Abram's case, he didn't even have the benefit of knowing where that was. We just kind of read over it earlier, but don't miss that God says, go to a land that I will show you. Abraham wasn't given a map, was he? He wasn't given an iPhone with a maps app loaded. He wasn't given the coordinates. He wasn't given the address. He wasn't given even the name of the city. He was just given the guide. And that's really what he needed most. God said, I'll go with you, and I'll show you the land that I'm taking you to. You just walk with me and wait and see. And even though that's all he had to go on, the sense you get is that Abram immediately departed. They left Ur and went to Haran, and after his father Terah died, he left Haran and followed the Lord's leading until they got all the way to Canaan. I love this because isn't this what the Christian life is like? I mean, how many of us, when we got saved, did God give you the plan for the rest of your life? How many of us, on the day of your baptism, God said, well, here you go. Here's kind of the 1, 2, 3. Here's where I'm going to take you. Here's where I'm going to take you next. Here's how I'm going to use you. Here's some challenges you're going to have. 30 years from now, you're going to have this particular trial. Don't worry about it. Did God do that for anybody in this room? I know he didn't do that for me. He didn't tell me about all the twists and turns and all the ups and downs. And you know, I think if God did do that, if God told us everything that we were going to face the rest of our Christian life, it would have scared us to death. He doesn't do that. He just says, follow me. Go to the land that I will show you. I remember when I was a little kid going out fishing with my dad. Late at night, we'd go down to Dragon Point and fish for big redfish and big black drum. And you know, when you're 4 and 5 and 6 years old and you're there, and sometimes we stay all night long. And it could be kind of scary being out there at night, not a whole lot of light. You're out on the water. Of course, I didn't know really where we were. I didn't have the foggiest clue about how to get back to the boat ramp or get back home. But I don't remember ever feeling nervous out there on the boat during those fishing trips. Because even though I didn't know how to get back to the ramp, I knew my father did. I knew he knew where he was taking me. And he knew how to get me back home. And friend, your Father in heaven does too. He knows where he's taking you. He knows why. He knows for how long. And he knows where he's taking you after that. And he knows, your Father knows, how to get you all the way home. And real faith is willing to go where God says to go, even when we don't know where we're going. Abraham shows us that, but he also shows us another aspect of faith. Real faith worships everywhere it goes. In verse 6, it describes how Abram moved through the land of Canaan before eventually settling for a time near Shechem by a particular tree that's called the Tree of Morah. The way this tree is described, it was likely a place of Canaanite worship, where they worship their idols, their false gods. And yet in that location where idols had previously been worshipped, the one true God appears to Abraham. It would be the first of several times that God would appear to his servant during his pilgrimage of faith. Notice what Abraham does at the end of verse 7. After God appears to him, it says, there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Circle that verse, because this is the first altar, the first place of worship that anybody builds anywhere in the promised land. Abraham stops here at Shechem and worships the Lord. And then in verse 8, he moves on. He takes his herds with them and settles again, this time between the towns of Bethel and Ai, two towns that have some significance later in the story of the Bible. And what does he do when he gets there? He builds another altar to the Lord there. Wherever he goes, you get the impression he's going to stop and he's going to worship. He makes a sacrifice of praise to the Lord. And I love that he does that. He doesn't just build one altar and worship one day and never do it again. He moves, and when he moves to a new location, he worships the Lord again on that day. And we need to do the same thing. Christian, maybe you worshiped the Lord yesterday, but today God has shown you more grace, hasn't he? Because you got up this morning. And today's grace requires today's worship. Don't rely on yesterday's worship to respond to today's grace. Today's grace needs today's worship. The Bible says, sing a new song to the Lord. Worship him every day for the things that he has done. And don't just worship him with songs. Don't just worship him with offerings. The Bible says, worship him with all your life. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Real faith worships everywhere. Real faith goes where God says. Real faith believes God's word. There's one last aspect of true faith I'll just mention in passing because Abraham shows it to us. Real faith also talks about God's name. In verse 8, we read this, and he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. When it says he called on the name of the Lord, the word that's used for called there really means to proclaim. That he proclaimed the name of the Lord. Martin Luther translated that word with the word preach. He says, there Abram preached. And what did he preach about? He preached about the name of the Lord. Christian, we must do the same. As one person said, God had told Abraham that he would make him a great name, but Abraham was more interested in preaching about God's great name. Abram was preaching in his new home of Canaan. He wanted everybody to know the same God that he knew, and we must do the same. We must preach with our lives and with our words, so that everyone will know how great our God is. That everyone will know he will save anyone who turns and calls on him in faith. So far, we've seen two similarities between Abram's story and our own. We've seen how, like him, we've received gracious promises from God that we do not deserve. We've seen also that just like him, we've embarked with God on a journey of faith. But very quickly, I want us to see the last similarity in this story that we read about in verses 10 through 20 of our text. And that's the reality that while we're on this journey of faith, just like Abraham, we're going to face tests. And sometimes we'll fail them. But God never fails. You know, we might think that after Abram had displayed this incredible faith, by leaving his home and his family and going out to a land that God would show him, that maybe after that gigantic display of faith, he might have a little bit of a rest period. Maybe he'd have a little bit of a reprieve of some kind, but such was not to be, because in verse 10, we read about a severe famine that struck the land of Canaan, where Abram and his company were living. We can learn something from that, I think. Because very often, for a new believer in Christ, they will face, in short order, a challenge or a crisis of faith shortly after their conversion to Christ. And even if it doesn't happen shortly after your conversion, it's going to happen eventually. And it's going to happen often. Your faith and my faith are going to be tested as we walk on this pilgrimage with God. Abram's faith was being tested here by this famine in the land. Verse 10 tells us what he did. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. You know, going to Egypt was probably the logical thing to do. In Egypt, they had this thing called the Nile River. I know we've all heard of it. And because of the Nile River, they were able to grow crops in Egypt at times when some of the nations around them were not able to. Very famously, later in the book of Genesis, there's going to be another famine in the land of Canaan, and they're going to go to the very same place, to Egypt, in order to buy grain. And so we can't necessarily fault Abram for going to Egypt during the famine. It was the natural thing to do. But as one person put it, herein lies the problem. It was the natural thing to do. But nowhere in this process of making this decision to go down to Egypt is there any mention of faith at all. Nowhere in this process is there any mention of Abram seeking God's counsel on what he should do. He just reacts and tries to fix the problem as best he can on his own. And isn't that what we so often do? Life gets hard. We forget about the Lord for a little bit, and we go into fix-it mode, and we try to come up with a solution that we think will work, and then a lot of times we sprinkle a little holy anointing oil on it, and we throw up a prayer, and we say, God, will you bless what I've already decided and, in fact, begun to do? Instead of asking God what we should do in the first place, Abram's handle it myself attitude in this story continues, because just as they're about to get to the border of Egypt, he remembers, as all husbands should, how beautiful his wife was. And he thinks to himself, when I get to Egypt, the Egyptians are going to see how beautiful my wife is, and they're going to try to kill me in order to take her. And so he says that to her. You're so beautiful. When we get down there, they're going to want to kill me. They're going to take you. And so here's what I want you to do. I want you to tell them when we get down there that you're not really my wife, that you're my sister. You're my sister. Now, we're going to find out later that that was a half-truth, because actually she was his half-sister. They had the same father. I know that sounds super strange and a little creepy to our ears today. There was a lot of marrying within the family going on at this particular time. That's how we know they were all from West Virginia. And I'm sorry, West Virginians, you know. The last time I made a joke about this, I picked on Mississippi, and I promised the Mississippians that I would never do that again, and so had to pick a new scapegoat there. But believe it or not, this tell them that you're my sister ploy would be run by Abraham actually again in his life. We're going to read about it later in Genesis. He does it twice. And then his son Isaac actually runs the same play himself. This move was the product of his cleverness, but it was not the product of faith. Now maybe he thought, well, you know, if she says she's my sister and some Egyptian wants to marry her, well, then they're going to have to come to me and negotiate with me as her brother about the terms of her being married, and that's going to give us a chance to come up with what to do and make our escape, but at least I won't already be dead. But I don't think what he planned on was that it wouldn't just be any Egyptian that would notice his wife Sarah. It would be the servants of the Pharaoh himself. And Pharaoh doesn't really do negotiations. When the Pharaoh wants something, the Pharaoh gets it. And so he takes the beautiful Sarai to be a part of his royal harem. And then perhaps as a kind of dowry, he starts blessing Abram with all these gifts of animals and even animals that were very rare at that time, like camels. He blesses him with male and female servants. And by the way, there's a really good chance that one of the female servants that Pharaoh gave to Abram at this time was a woman named Hagar. She becomes pretty important later in this story, and it's interesting to think that if this is the time when Abram was given Hagar, she would not even have been in his household were it not for his deceitful ploy of lying about who his wife actually was. At this point, the promise God made Abram is in grave danger, because his wife Sarai is in grave danger, and again, it's all because of Abram's deceitfulness. But here is where God directly intervenes to protect Sarah's purity, to protect their marriage, to protect the unbreakable promise that God had made. Pharaoh's household starts being attacked with plagues. Now, at this point, this story should start sounding pretty familiar. to a story that we read about later in the book of Genesis, the next time that Abraham's family goes down to Egypt. And after they spend hundreds of years there, God is ready to bring his people out. And what does he do to Pharaoh? 10 plagues come upon Pharaoh and all the Egyptians, the same word for plague that's used here. And in the end, after the 10th plague, Pharaoh throws up his hands and says, just get out of here. Well, that's what this Pharaoh is about to do in just a moment to Abram.
Thank you for joining us for today's message.
Household.
If this sermon encouraged or challenged you,
exactly,
be sure to subscribe and share it with
Abram's
a friend.
Lie,
to find more sermons, resources, or ways to get connected, visit fbcmail.info. And as always, have a great week on mission with King Jesus.
And they began to question Sarai, and they learned the truth. And Pharaoh calls Abram, and he lets him have it. He says, how could you do this to me? How could you lie to me like this? How could you tell me that she was your sister when really she was your wife? I might have taken her as my own wife. I think the indication there is because Pharaoh had a large harem. We might think of the story of Esther that we read about in the Bible as well. But I think the indication is that God intervened in time such that Sarah never came before Pharaoh in his quarters. And the purity of Sarai and Abram's marriage was therefore protected. And again, just like this Pharaoh's successor would do later with Abraham's descendants, Pharaoh tells Abram just to get out. Take your wife, take your stuff, and get out. As one person said, this is a very unheroic episode in the life of our hero. The pagan Pharaoh of Egypt acts with greater integrity than the patriarch of our faith. And yet, despite Abram's stumbling here, God acts on his behalf. He acts on Sarai's behalf. God acts to keep his promises. And I don't know about you, but when I read this story about Abram, it's a little bit comforting to me. Because Abram failed this test. And there's been some tests in my life that I've failed. There's been some times since I came to know the Lord where I've stumbled too. There's been some times where sin tripped me up also. I'm thankful that God's promises to me are not dependent on me. If they were, I'm going to tell you this, if they were, I would have zero confidence that those promises would become a reality. I am thankful that God is always faithful to his word. And so you and I, as children of God, can be supremely confident that not one of his promises will fall to the ground. That he will keep every word that he has spoken. Aren't you thankful, church, that nothing can stop the beautiful, gracious promises of God from being fulfilled? Aren't you thankful? Not a famine, not barrenness, not outside attacks, not people trying to steal Abram's wife. Not even a lapse of integrity in God's servant himself. What God says will happen, will happen. God keeps his promises. Not because we are always faithful, but because he is always faithful. Paul put it like this in 2 Timothy chapter 2. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. Praise God. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, today we thank you and praise you that you are so gracious and kind, that you have given promises to us that began long ago, 4,000 years ago, you first spoke them to our father Abraham. Promises about a land, a nation, a people, about a seed that you would one day send. That through Abraham, all the nations on earth would be blessed. We've been blessed because of that promise. We get to be sons and daughters of Abraham through faith in Christ. And Lord, wherever we are in our pilgrimage of faith, I pray for each brother and sister in this room. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk this week by faith, believing in your promise, Help us to go where you tell us to go. Father, help us to go even when we don't know where we're going, because we trust in you. Father, I pray for the one in this room that hasn't yet put their trust in Abraham's future son, Jesus. I pray today they would know how much you love them. They would understand all that Jesus did for them, that your son Jesus died on the cross to pay for all of our sin. He took the punishment that we deserved because you love us. And he rose from the dead on the third day that we could have newness of life when we put our trust and our faith in him. I pray for that one today. I pray even right now they would call on your name in faith. They would ask your son Jesus to come into their life and their heart, to forgive them and save them and make them new. That this would be the first day of a lifetime and even an eternal journey of walking with you as a part of your family. God, work in our hearts. Thank you that even when we're faithless, you're faithful. For you cannot deny yourself. In Jesus' name we pray.